right. All right. Exodus. Exodus in chapter 1. I guess that would be a good place to start. And we've been looking at the covenants in the Bible, all the different main covenants. We've talked about the Edenic, the Adamic, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Land, the Davidic, and now we're in the Mosaic covenant, looking at the covenant named after Moses. And where is Mrs. Vaughn? We just prayed for y'all just a minute ago. And we had a kind of a difficult time trying to figure out how to start this Mosaic covenant, so we thought we'd talk about Moses at first, and then to talk about Moses, how would we start talking about Moses? So we went all the way back to Joseph in Egypt with all his family, and Joseph was endeared to Pharaoh, and so because of that, the Israelites were blessed, but time goes by, and not only did Joseph pass away, the Pharaoh that had been kind to Joseph passes away, and so Israel's no longer favored, and they have some issues. Exodus 1:8 says, "Now there rose up a new king over Egypt," or a new Pharaoh, "which knew not Joseph, and he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." And so we mentioned last week, numbers mean something. Numbers mean something. They were multiplying, they were reproducing, and they were reproducing evidently faster than the Egyptians, and they outgrew them. And so the Pharaoh says, "Man, we're going to be in trouble. Somebody comes and attacks us, they're going to join the other side, and they'll get themselves, we'll lose all our slaves. We'll lose all our workers." So they come up with a plan. We talk about new Pharaoh. We talk about the new persecution, Exodus 1:11. "Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses." But verse 12 says, "But the more they afflicted them," so the Israelites here, "the more they afflicted them," the Israelites, "the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel." He mentioned oftentimes people of God, the people of God, they actually grow when they're going through suffering and when they're going through sorrow, when they're being shaken. That's generally when a Christian grows. We don't like going through that, but that's usually when we grow. So there's a new Pharaoh, new persecution, then a new provision, verse 16. "And he said, When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live." And so they're trying to get rid of all the males. And when they're birthed, they're going to kill all the males. And it was during this time when Moses was born, when Moses began, when Moses entered into the world. And you know the account. Hebrews 11:23 says it this way, probably better than any place else. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." And I've got other verses here, but we'll dispense with that. You know the account where Moses was put in the basket, and the basket goes out there, the ark goes out into the water, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him, and she realizes it's a Hebrew children, but she still wants to keep him alive. And not only that, Moses' sister's watching, and she says, "You want me to go get one of the Hebrew women to take care of him?" So she goes getting Mama, and Mama gets to take care of her child and gets paid for it. So that's how Moses starts off in his life. And I was thinking, we started this kind of section last week. We talked about Amram and Jochebed. Jochebed was the mother. Amram was Moses' father. Without their faith. Without their faith. And what was going on? Because, I mean, the Pharaoh's law, that was the law of the land. And had they been caught, no doubt they may have executed. But they trusted God. And they saw this was a proper child, this was a good child, and they wanted to keep him. And so they did all this, and they actually gave Moses to the Lord when they put him in that basket, and God protected them. But now, maybe we all can't be Moses. Maybe we can't be the big leader, but you know, we could be an Amram and Jochebed, somebody in the background. Most people don't even know who Moses' father and mother, they don't even know the name. It's only listed a few times in the Bible. So most people don't even know their name, but they did a great work. And without them, we could have no Moses. And I thought about some other folks in the Bible the same way. If I thought about the most influential people in all the Bible, you'd come up with Jesus first, and then you think of Paul and Peter and Abraham and David and Moses as well. But Paul's on that list. There's another fellow in the Bible, and he's a little more well-known than Amram and Jochebed, but still not one of the upper echelon people. His name is Barnabas. Remember old Barnabas? You know, without Barnabas, we wouldn't have a lot of our Bible. Acts 9:26. Now, Acts chapter 9, if you know your Bible, Acts chapter 9, that's the Damascus Road. But prior to that, Saul, who's Paul, before he changed his name, before God changed his name or the name that he went after, but he was called Saul at the beginning, and Saul was going out and recruiting Christians to put them in prison. I mean, he was actively going out and trying to find these Christians and put them in prison, and was active in even some of their martyrs. So, I mean, he was an enemy of the church, but on the Damascus Road, Jesus met him. And he got saved. He met Jesus and got saved. And so now Saul, who once was the one that was hauling everybody to jail and there putting his stamp of approval on the martyrs of all these Christians, now all of a sudden this guy has changed. Well, Acts 9:26, it says, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Yeah, no doubt. No doubt they're afraid of him. And believed not that he was a disciple. They thought he was just putting on. They thought he was just telling a story, just telling a fib so he could, you know, get his way in. Verse 27. But Barnabas, here's Barnabas, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Without Barnabas, without the guy there to say, oh no, he's a good guy, give him the right hand of fellowship, he's a good man, and he's been preaching about Jesus, he's changed. So because of that, you know, we have Paul. A little later on, Acts chapter 11, there's a great revival going on. And between Acts chapter 9 and chapter 11, Saul goes home. But there's this great revival going on. And in Acts 11:25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. The reason how come Saul, later on named Paul, could get back with the Christians again is because Barnabas went and got him. So not only did he speak and become the witness for Saul so that the apostles would meet him originally, later on, after he went back home, later on, Barnabas says, you know, we need to get Saul down here. We need to go get him. And he went and got him and brought him back. And again, you might not can't be the apostle Paul, but you can probably be a Barnabas. You can probably bring somebody in and say, yeah, they're good. They're good people. They're good people. Witness for somebody else. So I thought about that. Thought about Peter. Peter, the larger-than-life, gregarious, outspoken apostle, you know, bigger than life. I mean, he was the first one to speak up and always seemed to be bigger than everybody else. But, you know, at the beginning, it wasn't that way. John 1:40 says, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he first findeth his own brother Simon and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. So Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. Now, you might not can't be the Peter. You might not can't be the big guy, but you might be Andrew, bring somebody to Jesus. By the way, Andrew is always pictured in the Bible several times bringing somebody to Jesus, a good guy, but he brought Peter to Jesus. Here's my point. We all can't be all big guys. We can't all be the ones out front that's the notable one, but we can be an Amram. We can be a Jochebed. We can be a Barnabas. We can be an Andrew. Thought about this. There was a little boy that went to a Sunday school class. The Sunday school class's lady's name was Miss Bethel. If you know who Miss Bethel is, you know who this is going to be about. This little boy went in. He had bare feet and holes in his jeans, and the other children, noticed, were all well dressed. They all had shoes, and Mrs. Bethel was telling about how that Jesus loved him, and he ended up in her lap, and he asked her, "You think Jesus loves me as much as he loves these children with shoes on their feet?" Ms. Bethel looked down and said, "I think Jesus loves you maybe even just a little more." He got saved that day. You knew who that was? That was Jackie Boy Hiles. Jack Hiles. How about this, Ms. Daisy Hawes? If you know the story, you know who that is. A little 9-year-old boy was at the Sunday school. Mrs. Daisy Hawes was a Sunday school teacher. And she was just doing her duty, just serving the Lord, just taking responsibility for what God had given her. And there was a little boy in her class, 9 years old, led him to the Lord that morning. 9 years old, Mrs. Daisy Hawes. Say, well, who was that little boy? Lee Robertson? Lee Robertson? Maybe you can't be Lee Robertson, but you can be Daisy Hawes. Another one, there's a country preacher and a bus in Harlan County. That's in southeastern Kentucky. And he went to the house of a drunkard and picked up some boys on that bus. He went back to the house later and won grandpa and grandma and dad and mom and uncles and aunts and cousins, a whole pile of people, along with one little boy. That one little boy's name was William Davis. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you unless you know who William Davis is. That one little boy, there's a church in Kentucky called Clay's Road Baptist Church. You might know Brother Jeff Fugit. He's been here a time or two. But he's got a youth director. And the youth director's name is William Davis. It was that little boy that country preacher was out there running that bus. You might can't be the big person. But you can go on a bus route. You can teach a Sunday school class. You could do something for the Lord, and who knows who's in that class? Who knows who's on that bus? You never really know what God will do. So maybe you can't be Moses. Maybe you can't be Paul. Maybe you can't be Peter. Maybe you can't be Jack Hiles. Maybe you can't be Lee Robertson or even William Davis. But you could be an Amram or Jochebed. You could be a Barnabas, you could be an Andrew, you could be a Ms. Bethel, you could be a Daisy Hawes, or maybe this old country preacher that ran a bus route. So I'm just trying to show you that there's nobody that's insignificant before God and before our Lord and before Jesus. What we're supposed to do, we're supposed to do what we can, and God will bless the rest. So we're coming up to Moses here. Amram and Jochebed had this child, Moses. And in his life, Moses' life kind of naturally divides up into three different sections. We look at his life. I've called it develop. That's from his birth till when he's 40. And then the desert, from when he's 40 to 80. And then as a director, between the ages of 80 and 120. So the development in Egypt, as he's born in Egypt, from his birthday up till he's 40 years old, he stayed in Egypt. From 40 to 80 is the backside of the desert, living out in the desert. And then the director, obviously, he's out in the wilderness leading the children of Israel. So his life is divided up naturally into these three 40-year periods, these 40-year slices, if you will, sections or segments. And I got to think about that number 40. You know, 40 is important in the Bible. When you look at, there are some numbers that just kind of stick out more than others. And 40 is one of those numbers that kind of sticks out. And when I was thinking about the 40, and we'll talk about 40 in a minute. Number 40 comes up quite a bit in the Bible, but there's some other numbers. And so I got to think about numbers. You know, numbers in the Bible are important. We'll look at several numbers. We'll look at 3, 5, 6, and 7. So number 3, it's used 467 times in the Bible, and it appears to picture completeness or perfection. It's very similar to the number 7. So when you see the number 3 in the Bible, it often means completeness or perfection. Here's some examples of the patriarchs. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three of the complete patriarchs. The holy feast of Israel, 3 times, thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. That's Exodus 23:14. It was the feast of the Passover, the feast of weeks, or you call it the feast of Pentecost, and the feast of the tabernacles. So you have these 3 feasts, and during those feasts, the children of Israel, at least the males, had to go up to Israel for each of those feasts every year. There was 3 that saw Jesus at his transfiguration. The number 3 just comes up over and over again. Mark 9:2 says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before him. So there was 3 that was there. Jesus prayed 3 times in the garden. Mark 14:32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I pray. And then later on, verse 41, he cometh the 3rd time. So he went back, he prayed 3 times. Come back the 3rd time, and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. It is enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of the sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he hath betrayed me, and he that betrayeth me is at hand. But the idea is the totality of the moment. He went and prayed not just once, not just twice, but 3 times. You ever heard that old adage, the 3rd time is the charm? 3rd time is the charm? Well, I know all where it comes from. I was reading about this week. Most people point back all the way to Socrates. He had something that he wrote. It's called Charmides. And in the Charmides, there's a phrase in that that's called 3rd time lucky. 3rd time lucky in that writing that he did called Charmides. There's a phrase in there, 3rd time lucky, and people point back to that. Maybe that's where it came from. Somebody else gave this. I like this one better. I don't know if it's true, but I like this one better. In World War I, when the snipers were out there trying to pick off people out there and the enemy, they said if they lit up a cigarette, you ought not be smoking. If you lit up a cigarette, they get to see the general direction. They lit up a 2nd one, they can really narrow it down. By the 3rd time, they had them centered. So, there's a good reason not to be smoking. but they would say, yeah, 3 times the charm, you know, boom, boom, oh, there he is, bam. I mean, you know, so, but the number 3 in the Bible comes over and over again. How about this? 3 hours of total darkness before Jesus died. Luke 23:44, and it was about the 6th hour, that would be noon, and there was darkness all over the earth until the 9th hour, that would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Spurgeon had an entire message concerning that 3-hour time period. I'll just read you just a little bit of it. From 9 till noon, the usual degree of light was present so that there was time enough for our Lord's adversaries to behold and insult his sufferings. There could be no mistake about the fact that he was really nailed to the cross, for he was crucified in broad daylight. But between the hours of noon and 3, it was total darkness, total blackness for 3 hours. He had this poem in his message, behold, a purple torrent runs down from his hands and head. The crimson tide puts out the sun, his groans awake the dead. But so there was 3 hours where Jesus was in total darkness on the cross. Jesus was raised from the grave the 3rd day. the third day. Matthew 12:40, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There's three members of the Trinity. You know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Matthew 3:16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he said, the Spirit of God, descending like a dove, lighteth upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I well please. You can see Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father, all three being there. But so you get the idea of three. It's in the Bible oftentimes and has the idea of fullness or completeness or finishing. In fact, when people are preparing a message, generally when they have phrases, they usually try to have these phrases, at least three of them. They usually like to have phrases at least three, you know, like it'd be the fullness and the completeness and the finishing. You don't want to just have two. You want to have three. Or if you have message, you have points. You just don't want to have 1 point or 2 points. You want to have at least 3 points. Now, you can have more than three, but generally you want at least three to really get it to be a full message. So the number three in the Bible, then, you can see this thing about being complete or full. Number five. It typically represents the grace of God toward mankind. It's used 318 times in our Bible. Now, you can see this idea of grace from several different perspectives. One, there's five types of offerings that God commanded Israel to bring. In the Old Testament, when they commanded all these offerings to be brought, well, there's five different types. There's the burnt offering, there's the sin offering, there's the trespass offering, there's the grain, sometimes called meal and sometimes even called meat offerings, and then the peace offerings. These offerings were all instituted to show God's grace to mankind. That grace was fully, finally, and forever done by the Lord Jesus. You see the number three there, you know? Number three, fully, finally, and forever. But by the Lord Jesus, he was the embodiment of the number five or the grace of God. But you see those five different types of offerings. The book of Psalms. Did you know the book of Psalms is actually more than just one book? You know, we call it the book of Psalms. Look in your Bible to Psalm chapter 1. Now, not every Bible has this in it, but most of them will. Psalm chapter 1, and it should say book 1. Anybody the Bible say book 1 in there? You know that Psalms has more than one book in it? Care to guess how many books there are in the book of Psalms? There's five. There's five books in the book of Psalms. It's divided into five books. From what folks that do this kind of study, what they believe is that these five books were put together at different times, and they kind of just put them all together as one large book, the book of Psalms. Book 1 is from chapter 1 through 41. Not only is there five books, they think that the five books kind of correspond with the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. Go along with it. So chapters 1 through 41 is book 1. Each of the sections ends with what they call a doxology. A doxology means praise to God. Psalm 41:13 says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever, from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. Putting a doxology on the end of it. I was reading about these five books in Genesis. They said this about the group of Psalms. This group of Psalms relates to the book of Genesis. From the perfection of those who are blessed by God, we are led to the salvation of the Lord. Along the way, we see the consequences of man's fall from God and his need for redemption. We see the depravity of man and how great the love of God is towards the sinner. David asked, what is man that God should pay any attention to him or give him any account? Psalm uh, Psalm 8. But you get the idea. Book 1 is 1 through 41, corresponds to Genesis. Book 2 is from chapters 42 to 72. That would correspond to Exodus. This is called the Exodus section, for in them we get a sense of the nation in ruin, but calling out to God for deliverance, they speak of how God is able to rescue his people, and then it caps it off, Psalm 72:19, again with this doxology, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory, amen and amen. So you can see book number 1, then there's book number 2. Book number 3 is from 73 to 89, and that's the Leviticus section. This section relates to Leviticus, due in part to the fact that most of the Psalms are written by Levitical priests. These were written to be sung by the temple choirs, liturgical songs, if you will. These psalms remind us that God alone is holy and that we should remember our place before him when we come into God's presence, the temple or the church, and we should have a reverential fear. And again, it's capped off, Psalm 89, verse 52, blessed be the Lord forevermore, amen and amen. So book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4, 90 through 106, correspond to Numbers. In line with the Pentateuch, this section would relate to Numbers. Numbers describes the kingdom of Israel in relation to its neighbors. These psalms reveal that it is God's kingdom that rules over all. There are also pre-captivity sentiments, but the emphasis is on praise towards God for his blessings. And again, Psalm 106, verse 48, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, amen. Praise ye the Lord. And then we get down to book 5, the last part of the book of Psalms. The last book 5, it starts in Psalm 107, goes through 150, obviously. That would be the books that correspond to Deuteronomy. This is similar to the book of Deuteronomy, since it speaks of a new beginning in the promised land. These psalms express the thoughts, prayers, and experiences of the captives and the return to Jerusalem. And it's almost as if at the end, Psalm 150, you know, each of these sections, each of these books ends with kind of one verse that just comes out and praises God. But at the end of the 150, it's like the whole chapter just goes off and puts a crescendo or a culmination or a capstone, if you will, on the entire book. Psalm 150, verse 1, praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. So you can see there's these five books in the book of Psalms, and all together shows the grace of God toward man. Additionally, if you look at the New Testament, the Gospel plus Acts equates to the New Testament Pentateuch, if you will. And then later on, John wrote the five books that he penned, John, then one-eyed, two-eyed, three-eyed John, along with the Revelation. And John's business was to show Jesus as the Savior and Jesus as the one that would take away our sins and the one that would bring grace to mankind. So you see the number 5 come over and over and over again, and we could talk about a whole bunch of others, but you see the number 5 oftentimes demonstrates the grace of God. So you got number 3, you got number 5. How about this one? Number 6. Number 6. It shows man in his sinfulness and his weakness. His sinfulness and his weakness. It's shown several ways. One of the ways is this: man was made to work 6 days and then rest on the seventh. Man was created, we were created, first off, on the sixth day of creation, but then we were appointed 6 days to work. Exodus 23:12, 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. So work 6 days, but you got to have one day of rest in there somewhere. God made us to where we're supposed to rest. By the way, I thought this was interesting. I was reading behind somebody else, talk about 6 days of work. Brother Fugit, that guy from Kentucky, evidently he has a famous statement. He says, you only need to work half a day. If you just work half a day, you'll be fine. You'll do a lot of work. And everybody's thinking, oh, yeah, 4 hours, that's not bad. He says, and it doesn't matter which half of the day you work, whether it be 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock in the evening, or 6 o'clock in the evening to 6 o'clock in the morning, but you work half a day, you put in 12 hours, you'll get something done. So anyway, evidently that's one of his famous sayings. But we're supposed to work 6 days, and then you've got to rest. I was reading an article about rest, and they gave several reasons, biblical reasons, if you will, about why we ought to rest. First off, they said rest is biblical. God ordained rest in the creative order of the universe. God, who is omnipotent, rested from all his work on the seventh day. Did God need to rest per se? Of course not. But God knew that we would need to rest, and so he built rest into the creation's order. So on the seventh day, he rested as a mirror image of what he wanted mankind to do. To work 6 days and rest the seventh. Rest refuels our ministry. Without time to be enabled, sitting at Jesus' feet as Mary did, we cannot continue to pour out our lives into sacrificial service. We are finite, and we reach our limits quickly, remembering that our most important spiritual work is to abide in the vine. You know, without him, we can't do nothing. Abide in him. It frees us to rest in Jesus' complete work for us and sink deeply into his infinite love for us and for others. You know, there's some ministries are give, 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 and there's not a lot of giving back. One of the ones that around here is bus ministry. Bus ministry is a give, give, give. You put a lot in, you don't get a lot back out, but We're serving. It's ministry. It's service. So you just do your thing for the Lord. Any children's ministry, for that matter, all the children's ministries, there's not as much that you get back. And so what you have to do is you have to keep yourself endeared to the Lord and keep your spiritual walk right and keep close to God, and so that he can fill you up so they have something to give. Otherwise, you'll wear yourself out. So you that are in children's ministries, make sure that you keep your walk right with God and you keep filled up. Because it's a give, give, give type thing, and you have to have something to give, else you'll get tired out. Rest prevents burnout. This is along the same lines. Ministry burnout has physical, emotional, spiritual, and mental components. It's a feeling of being depleted in every area and need a radical rest to recover. The extreme rest needed to recover from burnout is almost impossible to find as wives, mothers, and ministry leaders. Wouldn't it be better to take breaks along the way in order to prevent burnout? Well, if you work 6 days and take that seventh day off, you shouldn't get burned out as much. How about this one? Rest is a way to practice faith in God's sovereignty. I like this one. When I get too busy, my practical theology becomes, and I know somebody that says this, when I get too busy, my practical theology becomes, if I don't do this, it won't get done. Someone I know, their saying was, well, it needs to be done, so I'll do it. Well, it becomes quite humanistic and leaving the power of the Spirit out of the equation and forgetting that God is sovereign even over my limits. If the work I am doing is God's work, it will not be hindered by my rest from it. Now, I know some people are going to take this to an end that was never intended. Some people say, well, I ain't going to do nothing then. I'll just say, oh, that's not what it's saying. I mean, you got to put some work in. So we're not saying you just don't do anything. You work, but there are limits. A tent evangelist taught me this years ago. We were having a tent tent meeting around the corner here, and it was getting vandalized. Right after we went home, the place was getting vandalized, and so he came up with a plan. He said, God give him this plan. He said, we'll stay about till about 2 a.m. So we closed the meeting down about 10, said we'll stay till about 2 a.m., and then at that point we'll pray and we'll go home. Because we can't stay here all the time. We can't stay here 24/7. We'll wear ourselves out. So we'll do what we can and then ask God to do the rest. And so from that point on, that point of the tent meeting, we stayed till 2 o'clock and then went home, and there was no vandalism again the rest of that meeting. But he was trying to teach me that, you know, we have to do what we can, then expect God to do the rest. We do what we can. We do it like it's important on us, but God's in this thing too. So we depend on us, but we got to depend on God as well. And then fifthly, rest reconnects us to our most important relationships. These are the relationships that fuel us, that refresh us. Your marriage is important. And again, somebody's going to take this to an area that we're not talking about, but your family is important. I've seen preachers and I've seen church members that invest themselves so heavily in the church that they forget that they have a family. You have to come apart sometimes before you come apart. And that goes with the family. And I'm not saying that you ought not do work, but you have to limit it sometimes. You have to learn how to say sometimes no. A preacher I know, his wife sometimes can't even come to church. You say, how come she don't come? Because she's tired out. Why is she tired out? He says, well, here's the reason why. She can't say no. She helps everybody that comes. Everybody has a little problem. She's out there trying to help, and she wears herself so thin, and she's elderly. So she wears herself so thin that she can't even hardly make it to church sometimes. There's a limit. There's a limit, and she's not doing what she can do at the church meetings, nor is she doing what she ought to do in her family, because she's working herself too hard. There's some relationships that you have to keep, and the only way you can keep that is going through these times of rest. So anyway, the number six. You can see oftentimes as humanity, number seven, we're not going to have time to get to 40, but number seven, we'll try to go through this quick, shows the ultimate completeness, perfection, and fullness. It's one of the most often used numbers in the Bible. It's used 735 times. And I think we'll look at number seven and number 40 next time. Let's see here. We'll get down to the end here. The Bible is a beautiful, elegant, supernatural book, and one of the ways we can tell that is by this numerology stuff. The numbers 3, the numbers 5, the number 6, and we'll get to number 7, and number 40 seem to come up and mean several different things. We can tell that it's beautiful and elegant and came from God because the numerology in it testifies to this, so we ought to be reading it. And we didn't get to this point yet, but 40 is the number of judgment, but it can also be the number of new beginnings. Because after the time of judgment becomes a new beginning. And so we ought to, when we're going through judgment, when we're going through problems, going through trials, when we're going through testings, don't give up. Because when it's over, there becomes this time of new beginnings. So commencement, if you will. All right, so we'll get to Moses eventually, but I thought numbers were interesting, and so we just kind of jumped in a little bit. We'll talk about number 7 and number 40 next time and maybe get into Moses' life. Thank you for coming, and let's go ahead and pray, and we'll be done. Father, I ask that you bless what's been said. Help us to put these things into practice in our lives. Help us to work, and also help us to rest, and we're thankful for your word. Help us to be faithful about reading it, and we're thankful for the new beginnings that come after times of trials. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.